1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. May God help us as we seek to use these verses from his own holy and infallible word. It is some weeks now since we last looked together at this first letter of Peter. Three weeks, if I remember correctly. And we had just begun to look at verse 13. And this great instruction, prepare your minds for action. Literally, as the Authorized Version has it, gird up the loins of your mind. Just as you prepare yourself before settling to hard physical work, now, Peter says, prepare yourself for hard mental work. Prepare yourself to do some thinking. And what must you be thinking about? Well, we've seen. You must be thinking about the world to come, about the new universe that God is going to make to be our eternal home. You must be thinking about what he calls in verse 4, our inheritance, our everlasting inheritance, the world where we're going to live. You must be thinking about what he calls in verse 5, the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. He points out to us that the Old Testament prophets put enormous effort into thinking about these things, about the glories that are coming. That's verses 10 and 11. And he points out to us that the angels, even now, are longing to look into these things. That's verse 12. The angels wish that they knew more about the joys that God has prepared for us, his children. The angels are looking forward with eager anticipation to see the new world that's going to dawn. Well, if prophets and if angels are so thrilled, so fascinated by the thought of the glorious world of heaven, then Peter says, surely you ought to be thinking about it too. Now, let me point out to you, this is not just good advice. This is not just a recommendation that Peter makes. This is a plain commandment of God. Christians are commanded to prepare their minds for action. Christians are commanded to think about heaven, to study, to find out all we can know about heaven, to meditate on heaven. That is God's commandment to his people, to believers. Now, we read that commandment together, as I said, 3 weeks ago. And so we ask ourselves the question now. Since then, since we read that commandment 3 weeks ago, have we kept it? Have we actually done what the verse says we must do? Have we actually sat down over these past 3 weeks? And have we pushed away from ourselves all the distracting thoughts of this world? And have we deliberately set ourselves and prepared our minds for action? Have we spent time thinking about eternity? About that shoreless ocean into which we must swim one day? Have we spent time thinking about those things that are forever? You remember, so shall we be forever with the Lord. Just a few brief years you will live here in this world. You'll experience a few short-lived joys. You'll go through a few temporary sorrows. And then on into the world beyond time. On into a world where the joys go on and on forever for those who belong to Christ. A million years of those joys, and you are no closer to the end. 10 million years, but the end has still come no nearer. This is a joy that has no ending. Have you been thinking about those forever joys? In these past 3 weeks, we've all spent time thinking about 1,000 things. About pleasures, about duties, about problems, about worries. Have we actually done what Peter says? And have we given ourselves to thinking about eternity, about the eternal world? If we haven't been doing that, if we haven't been thinking, meditating, preparing for the world to come, then that means 2 things. It means, firstly, that we have been living in plain disobedience to God. We have been flatly disobeying his commandment. We have been offending and grieving him. And we must repent of that. It is our duty to meditate on the world to come. And it means, secondly, that we've been robbing ourselves. The reason why God gave this command was because he knows our need. He knows that we need to be thinking about the world to come if we are going to cope with this world. Peter has said earlier in this chapter that it's thinking about the world to come that fills us with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And if we haven't been doing this, then we have robbed ourselves. We've robbed ourselves of joy, and we've robbed ourselves of peace, and of courage, and of comfort, and of strength. I wonder how many Christians there are today who are deliberately, practically obeying this command. I wonder how many of us there are who do set time aside every day or even every week just to think about the joys of the world to come. And I suspect that maybe there are very few of us who have given this the place in our hearts and our lives that it ought to have. And yet Peter tells us here that this is just a necessary part of Christian living. Now, I asked the question last time, why do Christians spend so little time thinking about heaven? You would think it would be so natural for us to do that. And we saw here in this passage various reasons. Firstly, just the fact that it is hard work. It means girding up your intellectual loins. It's hard work, and we don't like hard work. And then secondly, we said, it requires self-control. Prepare your minds for action, says Peter. Be self-controlled, or be sober. To find time for this means planning and forethought and preparation and self-discipline. It means we have to force our minds away from all the pressing matters of this world, all the 1,000 little problems that come crowding in today. It means forcing ourselves to concentrate on the things that really matter, the forever things. It means that we have to put unseen things in front of the things that we are seeing and handling every day. In the letter to the Hebrews, we read this definition of faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The writer spells it out that our whole faith, the faith by which we live, is a faith by which we put unseen things, hoped for things, at the forefront of our lives. We give them a greater prominence in our thinking than the things we do see. And then the writer goes on to speak of a whole series of men and women from Old Testament times who did just that, who really did live that way, who really believed that the world we can't see, The world to come is far more important than the world in which we're living now. Take Abraham. Abraham was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance. He was called to leave his home. He was called to leave his possessions, his relatives. He was called to leave his comfortable status as a citizen of Ur. And he obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. And by faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. He was willing to sacrifice all the seen things of this world at the command of God. Why? He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You see, that was the secret. Abraham was looking forward. The things of this world didn't matter very much to him. When God called him, he was willing to leave everything. Why? Because he was looking forward to the everlasting city. And the writer sums it up like by this, about all these people. They were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. They said, we don't belong in this world. This isn't the world that matters. This isn't the world which is our real home. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they'd have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, that should simply be a description of every Christian. They are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. It's the mark of a healthy Christian that he or she is longing for the better country. He or she is longing for the heavenly land. Now, the question is this. How do we develop this sort of longing for heaven? How do we go about preparing our minds for action? What does it mean in practice to be self-controlled and sober about this? Well, I've already suggested to you that one thing it means is that we should have regular, scheduled times when we give ourselves to thinking about heaven. Maybe for some of you, you make it your rule that the last few minutes of every day are spent in this way. You've come to the end of the day. You've read and you've prayed and you've spread out all the events of the day before the Lord. You've confessed the sins of the day and you've asked for forgiveness for those sins. You've told him about the hurts and problems of the day and you've asked for comfort and wisdom. And now you go to bed. And how do you spend those last few minutes then, as you doze off? Well, why not make it your invariable practice to spend those last few minutes before you fall asleep meditating on the world to come? As you lie there, take a verse about heaven. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And as you fall asleep, turn it over and over in your mind. The place where I'm going is the house of the Lord. I'm going to live in his presence. I'm going to see his face. He's going to be my friend and my father. And I'm going to be there forever. Turn it over and over in your mind and fall asleep with your mind full of the vision of heaven. Whether it's last thing at night or whenever it may be, let there be some time in the day when you consciously turn away from earthly things to remind yourself of heaven. And let there be longer times when you give yourself to this. I told you, didn't I, about one man I know who organized a day off work recently just so that he and his wife could spend all day together studying, thinking, preparing for the world to come. And does that sound extreme? Does it sound extreme to take a day off work just to think about heaven? Well, if a family were planning to emigrate to Australia, no one would think it extreme if he took the day off work to make preparations for that move. We are planning a move from this world to a better world, and to a world that is going to be our everlasting home. Is it really extreme to put aside a day to prepare ourselves for that? So what Peter is saying is this. He's saying we must plan time for thinking about heaven. There must be a regular, sober, self-disciplined routine about this. Don't forget that the Lord Jesus himself has laid that down, not just for individual Christians, but for the whole church. We meet regularly around the Lord's table, at the communion service. And we've been told, you must do this until he comes, until the Lord Jesus returns. So that every time we come round the Lord's table, every Christian is reminding himself of the return of Christ and the world to come. Jesus said, I'm going to eat with you again. There's going to be another feast in the kingdom of God. So every time you sit at the Lord's table, you're saying to yourself, there's going to be a better feast than this one day. A feast that's going to last forever. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to a great banquet, a banquet of everlasting joys. And Jesus himself will be at the head of the table. I'll see him at last. All these earthly meals, he's been the invisible host, but then I shall see him. He'll take his place at the head of the table. And it won't just be a handful of people, the fellowship of one little church like this. It'll be all God's family. It'll be all the millions upon millions of redeemed sinners who will be there too at that table, joined in perfect love and unity. So you take every gathering at the Lord's table as one more opportunity to meditate upon the world to come. You see, it's one of those regular times when in a self-disciplined way we stir up our longing for heaven. Every gathering at the Lord's table is a milestone. It's one less marker to go before we arrive in the new heaven and new earth. But then, besides all these fixed, regular times for thinking about the world to come, I would suggest that there ought to be a constant thinking about these things. What I mean is this. That we should be actually weaving the thought of heaven into all our actions, into the very fabric of our lives. So in moments of pain or distress, what do? We pause for a moment and say, yes, I'm hurting. But it's only for a little while, and soon I'm going to enter a world of joy, and my joy will last forever. One of the great reasons why God brings pain into your life is in order to stir you up to long for the world to come. And so when those pains come, use them, pause, and think about how wonderful it will be to dwell in a world in which there will be no pain or sorrow or sighing or tears. And equally, there are moments in our lives of great happiness and great pleasure. Maybe moments when you're confronted with something very beautiful, maybe a glorious landscape. And again, what must you do? You must pause. And you must say to yourself, yes, it's beautiful. But if this is so beautiful, what will the landscape of heaven be like? This is only a tiny reminder of the beauty of the world to come. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it's not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Use every pleasure, every beauty in this world to remind yourself of the world to come. You're sitting down at a meal and it's enjoyable and the meal tastes wonderful. Well, what do? You say to yourself, yes, God has given me this food for my pleasure. He planned this pleasure for me, even though it'll only last a moment. Yes, and he's planned infinitely greater pleasures for me. He spent all eternity past planning pleasures for me. pleasures which I'm going to enjoy forever and ever. Again, there are times when you've got some painful duty to perform, something you really don't want to do, but you know it's God's will, you know it's something you have to do. So what do? You pause and you say, yes, it's hard, but it's going to bring me everlasting happiness. And for a moment you meditate upon the joys, the eternal joys that serving Christ in this world brings to you. You say to yourself, all right, I don't want to do this. I'm going to find it hard and embarrassing and painful. But one day I'm going to see the face of Jesus. And he's going to say, well done, about this particular thing. Do you see? It should be natural. It should be natural to be reminding ourselves of heaven all the time, to be using every experience and event of this life to stir ourselves up to long for the world to come. So that's what Peter means when he says, be self-controlled. He says, let there be this definite self-discipline, determination to be heavenly minded. Let heaven be woven into all the fabric of your thinking and your dreaming and your imagining and your living and your waking and your sleeping. Now, as we give ourselves to thinking about heaven, there are two things particularly that Peter says we must be especially aware of. And you'll find them in the second half of verse 13. He says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now notice again here this call to a definite looking forward, a definite hoping. Set your hope fully, says Peter. And that's a good translation. The Authorized Version just has hope to the end, and that misses something. The word for hope here, by its form, implies that this is a definite decision, a choice of the attitude we take up. And that's why the NIV tries to bring it out by saying, set your hope. It's a Christian resolution. The Christian has taken this as his fixed stance, his fixed resolution. From now on, my preoccupation, my primary concern, my great hope is not going to be for anything in this world, but for the joys of the world to come. But now, as we do this, as we make that our great preoccupation, Peter says we must be conscious of two things. Firstly, he says, we must be conscious that what we are looking forward to, what we are hoping for, is grace. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. All the glories, all the joys, all the happinesses of heaven are given to us by grace. And the word just means kindness, mercy, something we've never deserved or bought or earned, something given to us out of sheer love on the part of the giver. Now that is so fundamental to the Christian message. It's almost the first thing we learn, that we can never earn eternal life. We can never buy a place in heaven by our own efforts, by our good works, by our religion. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was one of the first verses we ever learned. What we've earned, our wages, what we deserve, every one of us, is death, darkness, despair, everlasting shame. The place that we've earned for ourselves is a place in the bottomless pit where there is nothing but misery and despair forever. But God's gift, what God gives to repentant sinners who come to him through Jesus Christ, what he gives is eternal life. Given in grace, given by sheer generosity. He gives life, he gives everlasting joy and vigor. He gives the right to dwell in his own house forever. Now, as I say, that's the first lesson we have to learn when we set out to look for God. And if you haven't yet learned that lesson, you're not a Christian. Every true Christian knows that he is guilty. Every true Christian knows that in himself he's lost and ruined, and that all he deserves is God's anger. And every Christian knows that if he's going to heaven, it's through grace alone. I'm saved not because of anything I've done, but because of God's grace alone. It's God who chose me. It's God who sent his Son to redeem me at infinite cost. It's God who brought me to himself. It's God who gave me this promise of the world of forever joy. It's all grace. That's the great fundamental doctrine, which I trust we all understand. But now, Peter says, when you look forward to your eternal hope, always remember that it's grace. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you. Yes, dream about that city where the streets are paved with purest gold. Dream about the world where the mountains sing for joy and the trees of the field clap their hands. Dream of the new earth where there will be no more sorrow or sighing or sin. And then say to yourself, and it's mine just because of grace. It's mine just because God chooses to give it to me. It's mine just because Christ died for me. It's mine just because of God's kindness and his love and his infinite generosity. I've not done anything to deserve this hope. It's all because he loves me. Always couple the thought of heaven with the thought of the grace that gives you heaven. Now, why is it so important that you should be reminding yourself of this? Why is it so important that you should be thinking about grace as the real basis for your eternal joy? Well, here are three reasons. Firstly, because it deepens your wonder and your appreciation of all that lies ahead of you. I have ahead of me all this joy, all this everlasting glory. I've got unbroken happiness to look forward to, and I've deserved none of it. In fact, the very opposite. If God hadn't chosen to intervene, if God hadn't chosen to forgive and save, if God hadn't had a heart of immeasurable love, I'd be facing nothing now except despair, a nightmare of everlasting misery. That would be my destiny. How much more wonderful heaven seems when you remember that it could have been so different. How much more wonderful heaven seems when you remember that justice would have cast you down to hell. How much more wonderful heaven seems when you remember that it took infinite grace to rescue you and set you heavenwards. How much more wonderful heaven seems when you consider that heaven is something which is all grace. And then a second reason. We should remind ourselves that the joy of heaven is all the gift of grace. Secondly, because that gives us great confidence and assurance. You meditate on all the joys of the world to come, and then you say, and they're certain, because God's promised them to me out of sheer, unchangeable love. There's no doubt about whether I'm going to receive those joys. If I'm a real Christian today, joined to Christ, I cannot fail to receive heaven, because it's God's gift, because it's not something I earn, because it's not something I deserve. It really is going to happen. The same God who drew me, he's going to say, and it's all for you. My gift to you. I've been planning it for you for all eternity. Do you see the realization that heaven is the gift of grace gives us enormous confidence? If it was won by our efforts or by our diligence, then we would one day be hoping for heaven and the next day we'd be cast down in despair saying, I'm never going to get there. But if heaven is grace, then I today who fling myself a helpless sinner on Christ can say heaven is certain because it's gift. And then a third reason why we should remind ourselves that the joys of heaven are all gifts of grace, because that will deepen our love for the giver. We're filled at times with amazement at the thought of the joys God has prepared for us. But how much more amazed we are at the thought of the God who has prepared those joys for us. The God who began planning those joys. Not 1 million years ago. Not 100 million years ago. But back in eternity, as long as God has existed, God has been planning joys for us. You know, sometimes somebody gives you a birthday present. And when you look at this birthday present, you realize that they must have been planning this for months. Maybe because it was something that had to be ordered. You know, and you know that it would take months to order it and for it to arrive. And somehow it adds so much value to it, doesn't it? Here isn't something they just dashed out at the last moment to buy from Woolies. Here's a pleasure which they've been planning for you. Think about that for a moment. The God of grace, before we were born, before this universe was created, was already planning every detail. Every moment of joy that we are going to enjoy in eternity. He's designed every flash of beauty that we are going to see in that world. He's been planning them for us. And so we're filled with amazement at the scale, the detail of that love of God for his children. And we're filled with amazement at the thought of the one who was prepared to enter this world, this ruined world, this tragic world, the thought of the one who came down from heaven into this world in order that we might be lifted up to heaven. We're filled with amazement at the thought of the one who plunged into the bottomless pit, the pit of infinite darkness, the pit of despair and misery and judgment, so that we could have these joys of heaven. Every time you think about heaven, think about grace. And your heart will be moved not just to long for heaven. Your heart will be moved to love the God of heaven. Isn't it extraordinary? Isn't it amazing beyond words that the infinite and eternal God should plan eternal, infinite joys for these creatures on this earth made out of dust and ruined by sin and living in sordidness and vileness? Isn't it amazing that the Son of God should descend to this earth in order to give us heaven? The more you think about the grace that brings heaven to us, the more your heart will be filled with love for this amazing God. So that is the first thing then that Peter urges us to remember here, that the glories of heaven are the glories of grace. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. We don't have time this morning to go on to our second main heading, but I'm sure you've guessed what it is. Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's the second great thing that we are to think about whenever we think about heaven, that heaven comes when Jesus Christ is revealed. That heaven comes when he himself appears in his beauty and in his glory. He is our heaven. He brings our heaven. Heaven will be to know him and to be with him. Heaven will be to see his face and to be in his presence forever. But that, as I say, is something we can meditate on further next week. May God apply these things to our hearts and minds this morning. Amen.